Repentance is not a popular topic. As a matter of fact, I would say that if most of us had our druthers, we'd avoid the subject of repentance altogether. In his book entitled The Life You've Always Wanted, John Ortberg writes a story of a call to confession, or repentance, if you will, that in a rather humorous way reflects what we often think and how we often feel about repentance. It goes like this. Some years ago, we traded in my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first new piece of furniture, a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, but because it represented to us a substantial investment, we thought mauve sounded better. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out we had small children. "You don't want a mauve sofa," he said. "Get something the color of dirt." But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. "We know how to handle our children," we said. "Give us the mauve sofa." From that moment on, we knew all knew clearly the number one rule in the house. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, or look at, or think about the mauve sofa. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? "On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for in the day you sit thereupon you shall surely die." Then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a red stain, a red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three children in front of it, Laura, age 4, Mallory, 2.5, and Johnny, 6 months. "Do you see that, children?" she asked. "That's a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. The man at the sofa store said it's not coming out, not ever. Do you know how long forever is, children? That's how long we're going to stand here until one of you tells me who put that stain on the mauve sofa." Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, "Laura did it." Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence for the longest time. No one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't, because they knew if they did, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't, because I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa, and I knew I wasn't saying anything. I figured I'd find a safe place to confess, such as in a book I was going to write, maybe. Now, probably not with that much humor, but the picture that we see there is a picture I think we're all familiar with when we think about repentance. We think about God standing behind us, pointing at the thing that we did, and saying, "I know you did it, fess up." Repentance makes us feel bad. Bad about what we've done, bad about ourselves, and if we're honest, it makes us feel bad about God because he's the one that's making us repent. He's the one making us confess. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that what we think we know about repentance is misinformation, rumors, and outright lies. In fact, you could say that repentance is the victim of a smear campaign designed and financed by the devil himself, with the final goal being this, that we fear repentance, that we loathe confession so much that we will stay far away from it. I want to take a different look at repentance with you this morning, also known down through the years in the church as the discipline of confession, discipline of confessing our sin. I want to take a different look at repentance with you this morning as we look once again at Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to focus this morning again on verse 5, but the second part of verse 5 of that letter. But I'd like to read the whole letter to you again as we look at Revelation chapter 2. These are the words of God, words from the book that we love. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Remember the height from which you have fallen. We talked about that last week. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, these are the words of God to us this morning. Now, as we consider this call to repent this morning, I want you to think of repentance not as an event, not as something that happens, but I want you to think of it as a journey. And I want you to think of it as a journey that begins, that starts with grace. Now, go back to our opening story, that story that John Ortberg tells about his wife and the children and the mauve sofa. I still haven't figured out what color mauve is. My wife points things out to me and says, that's mauve, and I don't really know. But is there any grace in that story? Is there anything in that story that tells you that there's love involved? No, there's nothing there, right? It's all law. Do bad things, feel bad about yourself, and get punished. And when we think about confession, when we think about repentance, in most of our minds, that's what it's all about. It's about God coming down on us for the bad stuff that we do. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. You see, God calls us to repentance out of love, not anger. His motive is grace, not vengeance. You see, sin is the ultimate relationship-destroying mechanism, the ultimate relationship-destroying disease that exists in the world. Sin alienates. Sin pushes us away from God. Sin pushes us away from each other. And because it has been God's design since the creation of the world to live in relationship with us and for us to live in relationship with each other, God wants to remove sin. And so he calls us to repentance, not because he wants to beat us up, not because he wants to smack us upside the head, but because he wants to live in relationship with us. He wants to remove sin so that we can live with him forever. And so in love, he sends his son. And in love, he calls us to confess and repent so that that relationship might be restored. Repentance doesn't require us to convince God to forgive us. It doesn't require us to convince God that we're good enough to be loved. It doesn't require us to convince God that we're never going to do that bad thing again. Repentance, rather, is God's idea for bringing us back into relationship with himself. In writing about the discipline of confession or repentance, Richard Foster, in the book Celebration of Discipline, writes the following. He says, "Love, not anger, brought Jesus to the cross. Golgotha, which is the place where Jesus died, Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive, not his reluctance. We do not have to make God willing to forgive. In fact, it is God who is working to make us willing to seek his forgiveness." Now, God working to make us willing to seek his forgiveness is an amazing definition of grace. God working to help us to seek his grace. We talked about this before where we said we need grace to know that we need grace. We need the grace to call us into relationship with God through our sin. Now, if repentance is going to accomplish the work in our lives that God designs for it, we need to reframe how we think about it. Far from being the torture chamber or the difficult place that we see repentance, we need to see it for what it is. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift of grace. We are called into repentance by grace, by love, because God wants to live in relationship with us. Now, that journey of repentance begins with grace, and it leads to a U-turn. The Heidelberg Catechism, a teaching tool of the Christian Reformed Church, asks this question: what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? To which it answers two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Now, to put it a little bit differently, repentance requires that we stop going the way that we've been going, that is, away from God in our sin, and that we turn around and we go back toward God. In other words, repentance involves a U-turn, turning back in the other direction. Now, essential to that U-turn is ownership of our sin, what the Catechism refers to as dying to the old self. We need to confess. We need to say, yes, I did it. We need to own it up. We have to admit that we have done wrong. Dying to old self requires that we stop blaming everybody besides ourselves for our sin. The devil didn't make you do it. Your spouse or your child or your boss didn't make you do it. Your addiction didn't make you do it. Neither did your ADD, your ADHD, your IRS, or whatever else you might want to call. Did not make you do it. You did it. Sin is a choice. For repentance to have any power in our lives, we need to stop making excuses. And that's where David leads the way. King David in Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Against you and you only have I sinned. I sinned and did what was evil in your sight. Admitting the fact that we sinned, in a sense, is death. There's a dying to all my rationalizations, all my justifications. Rather than saying it happened because of this person or that person or this situation or that situation, we say, I did it. So I die to my rationalizations. I also die to that fantasy where I see myself as being a pretty good person, where I don't actually need forgiveness. I die to that. I also die to my pride. To admit that I have sinned means that I have flaws. And I see myself as God sees me, as someone who has fallen. Part of this dying to the old self involves the willingness to acknowledge and even feel the pain that I have inflicted in my sin. Both the pain that I've inflicted upon God and the pain that I've inflicted upon others. Notice what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, the backstory of Psalm 51 is what? Does anybody remember why David wrote this psalm? Yeah, he just had an affair, and then he killed the woman's husband, right? So how can he say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Because first and foremost, sin is an affront to God. It's an affront to God. It is to spit in God's face. Any sin, not just a great big sin like adultery or murder, but when we sin, whatever sin that might be, is to spit in the face of the one who loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us, the one who gave us everything. We turn around and we treat him like garbage. In Psalm 7, verse 11, we hear this, and this is the English Standard Version. It says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day." Every day we offend God. Not just a little, but a lot. In her excellent book entitled, going back to Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster puts it this way, in Celebration of Discipline, he says, "Today we take far too lightly our offenses to the love of God. If we had only a tinge of the sense of revulsion that God feels towards sin, we would be moved to holier living." We tend to think that God can live with our sin, that it's just a small thing. But we sin against God, a God who feels indignation every day. Every day we betray the one who loves us. Every day we shame and belittle and dismiss and outright hurt those around us who bear God's image. The way we treat God's children is an offense to God as well. Part of the dying to self requires that we acknowledge the extent of the pain that we have caused. And doing so, we do so not so that we might wallow in misery and self-pity and say, "Oh, what's wrong with me?" But we do it so that we'll never do that sin again. I once heard that confession, that God has designed confession and repentance to be painful. And he's designed it to be painful because he doesn't want us ever to do it again. It's kind of like putting your hand on a hot stove. You do it once, you're probably not going to do it again. Same kind of thing is if we are honest and we confess our sin, we come before God, we come before other people, and we say, "I have done this," it doesn't feel good. And hopefully it will help us then once again to say, "I'll never do that again." Now, that leads me back to the other thing that the Catechism says is involved in repentance, and that is coming to life of the new. Having seen and felt the pain that we have caused, repentance involves making a determination to live differently, to be different, to be like Jesus. In her excellent book on the spiritual disciplines called The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, Adele Alberg Calhoun is writing about confession or repentance, and she gives it this definition. She says, it is to surrender my weaknesses and faults to the forgiving love of Christ. And then notice this, and intentionally desire and embrace practices that lead to transformation. To intentionally embrace. Repentance must involve new practices, new habits, and new ways of living and loving those who are around us. Repentance is not repentance if our behavior doesn't change. There needs to be a U-turn. I need to die to the way that I've been living, and I need to live to a new way. So as you confess, or as you own up to your sin, always ask yourself this question. So what am I going to do differently? It's easy to say, I'm sorry, and then keep moving the way that you've always lived. The challenge with confession, with repentance, is to say, what am I going to do differently from this moment on? Repenting of the fact that you have verbally abused your child or your spouse involves a change in your behavior, a change in your thinking. Repenting from using internet porn requires that you don't sneak off into the corner anymore where nobody can see you and go to those sites that you know you shouldn't go to. Repenting of stealing involves not only stopping stealing, it involves repaying the things that you've stolen. Repenting of not spending enough time with God requires giving more time. Spend less time, like I need to do, reading about your favorite football team. More time with God. It involves turning around. It involves moving back in the direction that we need to go. So what are you going to do differently? How, by God's grace, are you going to die to your old self and come to life to the new? Now, such changes are always determinations. What I mean by that is they are things that we desire and that we hope to do. Because none of us can guarantee that we're not ever going to do that thing again, whatever that sin might be. But when we make that determination, what we're doing is we're asking God to help us. We're saying, God, please help me to be a better person. And if I'm only just a little bit better than I was yesterday, I'm moving in the right direction. I forget who said it. I think I've shared this quote with you before. It's an African-American preacher, and I can't recall his name right now. But he says, I'm not the man I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man I once was. That's the journey of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean today I'm over here and tomorrow I'm over here, though sometimes that happens. But it usually means that I'm moving this way to where God wants me to be. I'm not the man I'm supposed to be, but thank God I'm not the man I once was. Dying to the old self and experiencing the new, the coming to life of the new. So starting with grace, that leads us to a U-turn. The journey of repentance then takes us to a remarkable place, and that is to a place where we find grace. Repentance is a journey through which we end up where we started, namely in the arms of grace. It is grace that calls us to repentance. It is grace that works in our hearts and our lives to die to the old self and to come to life to the new. And when we repent and when we confess, where do we end up? We end up with grace. To repent is to step into the arms of the one who has loved you and always will love you. True repentance is a fearless place because we know that the punishment for sin has already been taken by Jesus Christ. We already know that we don't need to worry about that sin because Jesus has died on the cross for it. God's love sent him to the cross, and God's love is what receives us when we confess and repent our sin. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4, verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is God's perfect love for us in Jesus Christ. Please understand that. John's not saying your perfect love drives out fear. What he's saying is the perfect love of God drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. Another text that I thought of right away when I was working on this message, and I didn't put it on the slide, but is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation. So many of us are afraid. We are afraid that if anyone knew what we really were like, if anyone knew our deepest, darkest sins, including God, they wouldn't love us. Well, guess what? God already knows what you did. And he loves you anyway. Another text from Romans for you. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows it. And that sin that we're so afraid of, the pain of that sin that we are so afraid of, has already been paid through Jesus Christ on the cross. To confess, to repent, is simply to agree with God with what he already knows and say, I receive what you have to give in Jesus Christ. Repentance brings us freedom. Freedom from those things that weigh us down. Freedom from keeping us from living the full life that God intended us to live. Repentance removes that sin that keeps us from a fuller, deeper relationship with God. And repentance takes away, gives us freedom from that sin that keeps us from a fuller, deeper relationship with each other. Quoting again from Adele Alberg Calhoun in the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, she says this, Jesus, the only Son of God, died a violent, unspeakable death so we could know what freedom from sin tastes like. Jesus laid his power down, suffered, and became sin, that's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin so that we would not be condemned. Every time we confess, listen to this, every time we confess how we have missed the mark of God's love and truth, we open ourselves to the mending work of the cross. Jesus' wounds hold true life-changing power. This is the shocking reality that confession can open up to us. Through confession and forgiveness, we live into the truth of being God's new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now here's the interesting thing. How many of us here consider ourselves to be Christians? Just want to raise your hand. How many of you want more of God's work in your life? How many of you are afraid of repenting? All those hands should probably be up all the same. Maybe some of you aren't afraid of repenting. But we need to not run from repentance. We need to embrace it. Far from being afraid of it, we need to embrace it because it's when we confess, it is when we repent that the Holy Spirit does his work in our lives. That's when we become more like Jesus. You don't become more like Jesus. Well, it's part of it. But you don't become more like Jesus by coming to more worship services. You don't become more like Jesus by learning more Bible verses. Become more like Jesus by confronting that sin and allowing him to come into it and to live into your life and to forgive you. So far from running from repentance, we should embrace it. We should celebrate it. I want to close with two things. One is an example. Excuse me. one of the things is an example and the other is a text from Scripture. But first of all, I want to share with you the fact that, and I'm telling a story that, in a certain sense, I have to be careful about telling because I wasn't here for it, okay? But from the conversations I've had with folks who are here, the time of Pastor Dan Walters, the time of his ministry coming to a close, was a difficult time here. There were things maybe that were said or done that shouldn't have been said or done. And the elders of this church, following Dan's departure, spent some time thinking about that and praying about that, and they wrote Dan a letter of repentance, of confession and repentance. And Dan responded with a very gracious letter in return. To me, that's a remarkable picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in and among us. Now, I don't need to share the details of that letter with you because, as Harry Reeder says in the book, the circle of confession only needs to be as big as the circle of sin. That was between the elders and Pastor Dan. Maybe you need to do the same kind of thing. I don't know. That's entirely possible. But that's an example to us from our leadership of a need to repair relationship, a need to restore relationship with each other. And I've been making an effort over the last, well, when I first got here, first 6 months that I was here, I was calling the former pastors just to talk to them a little bit, and I had a wonderful conversation with Dan, a conversation of freedom with respect to this church and joy with respect to this church. And I connect that almost directly to this letter that was written by the leadership. The last thing I want to leave you with is what I consider the best. If I had my druthers, I would use this text every Sunday for the assurance of pardon, because this one just knocks the ball out of the park as far as I'm concerned. Isaiah 44, verse 22. God says to his people, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we bless you for your grace, which leads us to you. We bless you for your grace, which calls us to repent. And Lord, we'll confess even here this morning that we're fearful of repentance, because we think that your desire is to punish, when the truth is your desire is to love. We're so much like Adam and Eve, who, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, hid when they heard you coming because they thought you were going to come down on them, when really you came to bless and to love and to forgive. Father, we pray that you'll help us to stop hiding. Stop hiding in our relationship with you, where we will confess our sins, but then also in our relationships with each other, where we'll stop hiding and we will confess. And by your grace, we will die to the old self and rise to the new. And by your grace, then we will find ourselves once